How's everybody doing today? Nice, sunny, warm day, right? Everybody in good spirits. Great to see you again after another week. Hope the Lord's been blessing your lives this week and helping you to grow, fight against sin, be more like Jesus. So we're in Acts chapter 5. If you are visiting with us, and I didn't get a chance to meet you yet this morning, we are in a series in the book of Acts. We started in January, and we're just working our way through the book through 2016. And this morning, we're in a very interesting passage, a shocking passage of Scripture in Acts chapter 5, verses 1 through 16. And what we just learned last week is that this new church, this group of people, and it's not a small group of people, this is a growing, large group of people. Some estimates by Acts chapter 5, the church may be up to around 20,000 people already that are gathering together in the temple courtyard for worship. They're gathering in each other's homes as well. And one of the things we learned last week at the end of Acts chapter 4 is that the new church is learning what it means to have true Christian fellowship. The word is koinonia. Perhaps you've heard that before. It's that idea of having things in common. And we saw that very literally, didn't we, at the end of Acts chapter 4. They were sharing with each other. They were taking care of the needs within the body of Christ. And we saw a beautiful, positive example of that in a fellow by the name of Joseph, who the apostles had given a nickname of Barnabas. Remember, we were introduced to Barnabas last Sunday, and Barnabas is just simply a word that means the son of encouragement or exhortation. And this man is going to become an amazing leader in the early church and a partner of the Apostle Paul in his missionary travels. But we're introduced to him last week as a positive example of this kind of sharing. And he takes a field that he owned, and he sold it, and he brought the proceeds from that, laid it at the apostles' feet in submission to their authority and for them to distribute as they saw fit to the needy in the church. And it was just a beautiful picture of how people sacrificed and gave of their own possessions to show love to one another in this new thing called the church. In fact, the church hasn't actually been called the church yet in the book of Acts. We're going to see the first mention of the church today in Acts chapter 5. But as we come to chapter 5, we see a contrast to Barnabas. We saw a very positive example, and now we see a shocking negative example. And the Lord, I think, intends for us to learn some things from this text. And I think at least two big ideas that I would like to look at today. The first is simply to fear God. To fear God. And then secondly, to follow God. And to, as we talk about fearing God, we'll look at the first 11 verses. And when we look at following God, we'll look at verses 12 through 16. So let's kind of work through the text together and get some understanding as to what is happening here. So verse 1 of Acts chapter 5. But a man named Ananias with his wife Sapphira sold a piece of property, and with his wife's knowledge he kept back for himself some of the proceeds and brought only a part of it and laid it at the apostles' feet. So we've seen this positive example in Barnabas of the kind of fellowship, the kind of sharing that the early church is practicing. And now Luke really shocks us by including this example, this negative example. We know that this is going to be a contrast from what we just learned last week, because the whole account starts with the conjunction but. So we've seen Barnabas, but here's the contrast. And what happens in Acts chapter 5, we should note, is a miracle. What happens to Ananias and Sapphira is a supernatural act of God. And in theology, sometimes we call this a rule miracle. And it's not very common, but it does occur in the New Testament and it occurs in the Old Testament. When we think of miracles, we think of the Lord Jesus. We think of him healing those that are sick and giving sight to the blind and raising the dead and taking loaves and fishes and multiplying them miraculously. And all of that's true. All of that's miraculous. But what happens here in this text is no less miraculous. This is a miracle, and it's called a rule miracle because it's a supernatural act of God when the rules of God have been broken. And this is a miracle of punishment, of retribution. You might say, well, Jesus never did anything like that. I mean, he healed the sick. He raised the dead. Peter, it looks like, is sending people to their death. But in fact, if you look closely at the life of Jesus, you will see instances of such work. In fact, one example, if we took time, we could look back at Mark chapter 11, and you'll remember the account of Jesus and the fig tree. Do you remember that? And Jesus caused the fig tree supernaturally to wither up and die as a symbol to his disciples. And so it wasn't unheard of, even in Jesus' ministry, for supernatural power to be used in a shocking or even a negatively viewed way. And of course, in the Old Testament, we see this as well in several major examples. We'll look at a couple of them here in just a minute. But this is a miracle, just so much as any others are in the New Testament. And in this miracle, the dead don't come back to life. You know, the living die in this miracle. And even though, you know, we remember all of these amazing miracles of Jesus, here we see something shocking through the work of the apostles here in the early church. And in Acts chapter 5, verses 1 through 11, we have these two parallel accounts. We have the first of a man, and then the second of his wife, who comes in a short time afterward. And both of these accounts end with pretty much the same phrase. Look down in verse 5 and in verse 11, and you'll see at the end of each of those verses this idea that great fear came upon all who heard it. In both of these instances, the response of the church and those that heard about this rule miracle that happened to Ananias and Sapphira was fear. Great fear. And you know, it's an appropriate question for us to ask this morning. Is it right to be afraid of God? Is it right to be afraid of God? And here's how an older writer answered that question. It is the height of folly not to be afraid of God when there's every reason to be afraid. In other words, if you have no reason to be afraid of God, then don't be afraid. In fact, we know in the New Testament that perfect love casts out fear. And if you are in a right relationship with God, in a relationship of love and obedience, then there really should be no reason to fear in this sense. But if you're living like Ananias and Sapphira, in defiance of God, convinced that God isn't concerned about your sin, God isn't going to do anything about your sin, then brothers and sisters and friends this morning, I would tell you, you have every reason to be afraid. God is a holy God, and we'll talk about that in a little bit. So as the story begins, we learn that this couple sold a piece of land, just like we were told Barnabas sold a piece of land. But what we're told here is that Ananias kept back some of the money from the sale of the land, and we're also told that his wife is in on it. She knows about this decision to hold back part of the price of the land. It's an interesting word there when it says that Ananias kept back some of the money. We've talked before about of course, in the New Testament time, these books were not yet written in this time that we're talking about. And so the Old Testament was the scriptures that the early church had, along with the teaching of the apostles and the words of Jesus. So what they had at the time of Christ was not so much the Hebrew Bible, but the language of the day, which was the Greek language. And we talked about the fact that the Greek translation of the Old Testament is called the Septuagint. And this is the Bible that Jesus quoted from to his disciples throughout the Gospels. And the interesting thing about our text today is that this word that Ananias kept back is a word that's only used one time in the whole Old Testament, in this Greek translation of the Old Testament. It's only used one time, and it's used in Joshua chapter 7 and verse 1, and it's used in reference to the story of Achan. And I don't think that's coincidental. I think Luke chose his word intentionally to remind us of that story as well. And I think there's a few other stories in here that we can learn from. But remember what happened in Joshua chapter 7 was that the children of Israel had just crossed the Jordan River. They're now under the command of Joshua. Moses has died. They've entered the city of Jericho after marching around it. Remember, once every for 6 days, and then on the seventh day marched around it. And then the walls fell down and they conquered the city. And they've moved on from Jericho and they're just about to take the next town, which is called Ai. But when spies go into Ai, they discover that Ai really doesn't have much of a defense. And so the report of the spies back to the leadership in Israel is, you know what, let's not send the whole army down there. Let's just send 2,000 or 3,000 because there's not many there and we'll just mop it up. And so that's what they do. They send a smaller army over to Ai and something happens. Ai routs them. In fact, the Bible says they kill 36 soldiers of the nation of Israel. Something that they thought they were going to have no trouble with, they had big trouble with. And then the Lord reveals to Joshua the reason they had big trouble. And that was because there was sin in the camp. And through a process of exposing, first by tribe, and then by clan, and then by family, and all the way down to Achan, Achan confesses that what he did is he had taken a coat, some silver, and some gold from Jericho, the city that they had just attacked. He had taken that and he had hidden it, he had buried it under the tent where he was living. He had kept something for himself. What was the problem with that? The problem was that whole city was committed to the Lord, everything. And the children of Israel were told to take nothing from the city. It was all to be burned. It was all to be devoted to the Lord. Achan disobeyed. Because of that, their army lost when they went in to attack Ai. And there are four verbs in Joshua chapter 7 that Achan did. He saw the goods. He coveted the goods. He took the goods. And he hid the goods. And that third verb that he took, that's the same word that's used here in Acts chapter 5. And the idea of behind this word is that it was a secret embezzlement. He took something that didn't belong to him. It was part of a larger sum which belonged to someone else. And that's exactly what's happening here. Ananias had evidently committed to selling this piece of land, just like Barnabas had done, just like others in the church had done. He had committed to selling a piece of land, and he was telling them that he was giving all the proceeds of that land to the Lord. But secretly, he had kept some of it back for himself. He had lied, and his wife was in on the lie. And just as in Achan's case, this is going to end in destruction for Ananias and Sapphira. Look what the scripture goes on to say in Acts chapter 5 and verse 3. Peter said, "Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and to keep back," there's that word again, "to keep back part of for yourself part of the proceeds of the land. While it remained unsold, did it not remain your own? And after it was sold, was it not at your disposal? Why is it that you have contrived this deed in your heart? You have not lied to man, but to God." So let's unpack these two verses here for a moment. One thing that's really interesting is that in this development of the New Testament, we see many doctrines that are being developed. And here's another evidence of a doctrine that's being developed in the church, and that's the doctrine of the Trinity. Peter acknowledges here in his response to Ananias, that he both lied to the Holy Spirit. Do you see that? In verse number 3, he lied to the Holy Spirit. But then down in verse 4, at the end, he says, "You've not lied to man, but to God." You've lied to the Holy Spirit, you've lied to God. And see, there's an equating there of the Spirit and God. And now that's just a little thing, and that's not the main point of the text, but it's good to pick up on those as we're reading through Scripture. You want to have evidence that our God is one God in three persons, and here is one of those evidences in Scripture. The Spirit is God. But then look also, it's interesting there what it says, that Satan filled your hearts. This is the same language that Luke used to describe another individual back in the Gospel of Luke, and that's Judas Iscariot. This is the exact same way that Judas Iscariot was described, that Satan filled or entered into his heart. And I think the idea here is that that Satan actually entered into Ananias. The language here does not suggest that Satan implanted an idea or suggested an idea. This is the idea of Satan actually entering into Ananias, just as Satan had entered into Judas Iscariot. Now that tells me something of the state of Ananias' spirit as well. But this is probably one of the reasons that God acted so severely in this case. Because I don't know if you've noticed, but every time you and I lie, God doesn't strike us dead. And I'm thankful for that, and you're thankful for that, and that's all mercy. But in this case, God acted severely, and I think one of the reasons is because in the purity of this early church as it's being assembled, the devil himself was allowed to gain an entrance into this group. And I think that's one of the reasons why God acted so severely. But notice that. Satan filled his heart. And by the way, it's a whole other message, but I do not believe the Bible teaches that Satan or any of the fallen angels, the demons, I do not believe they can possess a child of God. They cannot take over you. They cannot fill your heart. That's a whole other message. But that indicates to me that Ananias may not have been a true follower of the Lord Jesus. Anyway, notice verse number 4 too, because again, we've talked about, last week we talked a little bit about the fact that at the end of chapter 4, where it's talking about how the church shared with one another, we talk about how some people use this to kind of justify kind of a socialism in the early church, and they try to justify it today. But again, notice here in verse number 4, Peter tells Ananias that when you had the land, before you sold it, it was yours. In other words, he wasn't compelled. This was a voluntary thing that the church was doing. They weren't all told to go out and sell everything they had and give it to the church. This was voluntary. It was his to do what he wished with it. And after it was sold, Peter goes on to say, you could distribute the money however you wanted. You could take the proceeds and use it however you want. You weren't obligated to give it all to the church. But there had to have been an intent or a communication that that was the case, because Peter accuses him of lying about this. And so the sin that's in view here was the deceit and the lying to the church and through the church to God himself. So the couple had free choice to do with the money what they wanted. They weren't under obligation to sell their land. They weren't under obligation to give the entire amount or any amount to the church. So look what happens. Peter confronts him with his lie, and then the miracle occurs in verse number 5. Ananias heard these words. He fell down and breathed his last. That means he died suddenly. And great fear came upon all who heard of it. Look at the next verse. The young men rose and wrapped him up and carried him out and buried him. And this is interesting too, because if you know anything about the Jewish culture, you know that burials were a big deal. And there was a long ritual of burial and mourning and process that took place. So for the young men who were not family members of Ananias to take him and bury him without even notifying his wife, without even going through the standard period of mourning and all of that, was very unusual. And it reminds us, again, this language here, it reminds us of another account where a very similar thing happened in the Bible. And that took place back in Leviticus chapter 10, verses 1 through 5. You remember the story of Nadab and Abihu? Do you remember them? They were sons of Aaron. And the Bible says that they went into the temple and they offered strange incense unto the Lord in a way that they were not allowed to. They were not authorized to. And God struck them dead. Supernaturally, he struck them dead with fire. It was a rule miracle. God intervened just as he did with Ananias and Sapphira. They were killed, and it says that Moses commanded that they be immediately taken out and buried outside the camp Again, not following the standard burial rituals. So it's very interesting that the way that these sinners were viewed and how they acted as a result of it. One commentator writes about this, that when a man had been struck down by the hand of heaven, as Joshua said was even the case with Achan back in Joshua 7, his corpse must surely be consigned rapidly and silently to the grave, and no one might observe the usual lengthy and troublesome rituals of mourning for him. In other words, when God strikes you down, they just wanted to get it out of there. Get that body out of there, get it buried, put it away quickly. Well, what happens is that roughly about 3 hours pass by, and Sapphira shows up, his wife, and she doesn't know what's happened, the Bible says. Now, some people have even accused Peter here of not being very pastoral. Sapphira comes in, you would think that Peter might tell her that her husband has died. That might have been one of the first things that he says to her. It's not what the first thing he says to her. And so some may accuse Peter of not being very pastoral, but he was certainly a very good interrogator. Because he gets right to the issue, knowing what they had agreed to do, the Spirit letting him know that. And so Sapphira shows up, and he asks her, did you sell your land for this amount? And the amount that he asked her about was the amount that Ananias had lied and suggested. And so he asks her a question. He gives her a chance to tell the truth, to own up to it, to not follow in her husband's path. She chooses to lie. And she says, yes, we did sell the amount for that land, the wrong amount. And then, of course, those famous words there, Peter says down in verse number 9, how is it that you have agreed together to test the Spirit of the Lord? This idea of putting God to the test is a very dangerous principle. In fact, it is commanded in the Old Testament back in Deuteronomy chapter 6 and verse 16. It says, you shall not put the Lord to the test. In other words, don't try to make him prove something that he says he will do. If you're sinning, don't try to make him judge you, because he will. He will. Don't put the Lord to the test. But this is something that the devil is very likely to lead someone to do, right? In fact, remember when the devil was tempting Jesus back in Luke chapter 4. And remember one of the things that Jesus told the devil, you shall not put the Lord to the test. You shall not tempt the Lord your God. He quoted from Deuteronomy. So the devil being an influence and likely a possessor of Ananias at this time is leading them to do something that God has said, do not do. And Peter calls them out on it. Do not test the Lord your God. This is something you must never do. And the same thing happens. In fact, can you imagine being in her shoes at that moment when he says, behold, the feet of those who have buried your husband. And this is when she's hearing that her husband is dead, are at the door, and they will carry you out. And just like that, Sapphira also supernaturally is struck down by God for her sin and dies, and the young men carry her out and bury her beside her husband. And again, verse 11, great fear came upon the whole church. And there it is, the first mention of the word church in the book of Acts. It's the Greek word ekklesia. It means congregation. It means called out ones. And this is the first of 15 times that we will see this word in the first 15 chapters of this book. But here it is. The fear was upon the whole church and everyone that heard it. So I think we can take a lesson from these first 11 verses. This is a shocking story. And if it doesn't shock you, then you probably need to get a new shocker. Okay? Because this is meant to bring fear to you as it brought fear to the church. That it is a fearful thing, the author of Hebrews says. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of a living God. And you say, the God that I serve isn't a God that would strike people down. He is a God that raises the dead. Well, you read the Bible because our God is a God who will judge the wicked. And this is a passage that should cause us to stop and to take inventory of our life, to think about our sin in light of the holiness of our God, and to live accordingly. And I would challenge you, as I challenge myself this morning through the Word, fear God. Fear God. Let's go on and look at the second part of our text here, verses 12 through 16. Now many signs and wonders were regularly done among the people by the hands of the apostles. So the signs and wonders that are mentioned here certainly include these miracles that we've just seen in the first part of Acts chapter 5. And we understand that these miracles, these signs and wonders that are happening, there's a purpose for them. We looked at that earlier, right? Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 4, God bore witness to the testimony of the apostles through their miracles. So the purpose of miracles is not just to make sick people well, okay? I mean, that's great, but that's not the purpose. The purpose of miracles is to validate the message and the authority of the church and of God's apostles as they taught. And we also note here in that in verse number 12 that they're continuing to gather every day at the same place. They've been gathering since the beginning of the church on the east side of the outer temple courtyard in this area called Solomon's portico or Solomon's colonnade, Solomon's porch, different words to describe this area. Now, verse 13 is kind of a hard verse to interpret, and there's lots of different ideas as to what this verse means. I'll just tell you what I think it means. Verse 13 talks about the rest. None of the rest dared join them. So who are the rest, and who are them that they're joining? So one suggestion is that the apostles are gathering here in the temple courtyard, but the rest of the Christians in the church didn't because of this persecution that they're starting to face and the fear of the religious rulers. It's one suggestion. Another suggestion is that the rest here are the other unsaved Jews in Jerusalem that who were not yet a part of the church, and they didn't dare to join the church. And I think there's a problem with that view specifically, because look at the next verse. Verse 14 goes on to say that more than ever, believers were added. So it doesn't seem to make much sense that this is talking about an unsaved group of people that didn't join them, because verse 14 says unsaved people are being saved and joining them. So I think that what makes the most sense here is that even in this early time in the church, there were some believers that were bold in their witness, and they're meeting together every day just as they had been doing. And perhaps there were others that are a little gun-shy because of some of the persecution that has begun. And it's going to intensify. Even next Sunday, the persecution's going to continue to intensify. So that's something to consider, a couple of views on that. I love the language in verse 14. Did you pick it up when it says, more than ever, believers were added to the church? It doesn't say the church, though, does it? What does it say? They were added to the Lord. Isn't that beautiful? Just a beautiful phrase. It shows us this amazing reality that we are united with Christ in salvation. We're joined to Him. And of course, that's what we show in baptism, right? When we are buried by death, when we go under the water, we're identifying with Christ. We're like Christ. Christ died for our sins, and we are dead in Him. And then as we come up out of the water, we have been raised to newness of life. Just as Christ was raised from the dead, we are joined with Him. And that's the language that Luke uses here, that believers were added to the Lord. I just think that's a beautiful way to describe. I would encourage you to describe it that way. When we have folks that join our church, and we have some more folks that are about to do that here in just the next couple of weeks, And whenever that happens, I encourage you to think about that. They're joining the church, they're joining us, but they've joined to the Lord as well through the gospel. And that's just a beautiful way to speak of our relationship to Jesus. Well, of course, it has it's the same thing that the New Testament constantly refers to Christians as being a new creation, or when it talks about we're in Christ, all of those phrases are talking about this beautiful idea that we are His and He is ours. We do know in verses 15 and 16, of course, the end of verse 14 there, it says that, the end of verse 13, it says the people held them in high esteem. So this is the people outside the church. So there was a very favorable opinion toward this new group that's growing by leaps and bounds, multitudes of men and women, in the tens of thousands probably at this point, and they had a favorable view in the community. And probably they have a favorable view because of verses 15 and 16, which is the healing of those that are sick. And isn't that interesting in verse 15? Can you imagine people crowding their sick into the streets just so that when Peter walks by, his shadow might hit them? Isn't that weird? Doesn't that like strike you as kind of mystical, or, you know, that's like, wow. I mean, but that's the level of esteem that the people had for this church. They knew that these people were worshiping the one true God, the God who had power over sickness and over death. And so they wanted even the shadow. Now, it doesn't say here that the shadow of Peter actually healed anyone or not, but they wanted his shadow to fall on them. They wanted to be as close as they could to what's going on in this group of people. And of course, the Bible does say then in verse 16 that the people also gathered from the towns around Jerusalem, bringing the sick and those afflicted with unclean spirits, and they were all healed. And doesn't that remind you of when the Lord Jesus was here on earth? And he would go from town to town. And do you remember that? He healed everybody. Everybody. Sickness and disease were extinct from Israel when Jesus was here. He went from town to town, from Capernaum and all of these different places. And the Bible says over and over in the Gospels, he healed them all. And here we are in the early church, and the same thing is happening. The power of God through the apostles is eradicating the curse of sin. And it's giving the people a picture of what it will be like in the kingdom of heaven when the curse of sin is finally and permanently eradicated in the new heavens and the new earth. And it gives us great hope for the future. Well, I'm going to ask the praise team to come on back, and we're going to prepare for a final song here together. But as they're coming, let me just encourage you with a few practical things to think about from this story. First of all, this is a story that we must never forget, brothers and sisters, because it teaches us some very powerful things about God. Doesn't this story teach us that God hates sin? I mean, isn't that just a basic principle that we learn from the story? God hates sin. And when you stop and think about it, the sin that took the lives of these two people that were part of this community was to keep a little bit about the sale of some real estate that they had lied to the church about. Now, doesn't your mind kind of want to say, really? They died because they kept some money from a real estate deal and told a little lie about it. That's why they died? Yes. That's why they died. And that's why Jesus died on a cross. Because every one of your sins and my sins is that great. One of your sins is sufficient to damn you or I for all eternity in hell. And we need to stop and remember that. because we take sin far too casually, brothers and sisters. All of us do. And we need the reminders of Scripture like this to remind us that sin is egregious to God, and it is enough to separate us from Him forever. God hates sin. And I think this passage also tells us that God hates sin because He is holy. I think that's the inference that we have to take from this. Why does God hate sin this much? Why does God hate sin and has prepared hell as an eternal punishment for sin? Why? Because God is holy. He is utterly different than us. He is completely without sin. And we need to remember, we worship a holy God. And you need to do a Bible study and go through the Bible and look in your concordance, if you haven't done this for a while, and look up the references to God as a holy God and look at the response of people to that truth. And do you know what you will find over and over and over again? People fall on their faces in fear and humiliation before a holy God when we think about His greatness and our unworthiness. Read Isaiah 6. Read about Moses standing on holy ground and having to take his shoes off. Read about these great accounts through Scripture of the holiness of God, and let it fill your soul with a holy and godly fear. God hates sin, and He hates it because He's holy. But brothers and sisters, can we end on a very positive and hopeful note? And that is this: God saves sinners. God saves sinners. Yes, Ananias and Sapphira died, likely not believers in the Lord Jesus. But God saves sinners. And we saw that in verses 12 to 16. All the more and more and more, multitudes of men and women were believing and being added to the Lord. So the bad news is, we're sinners, we deserve hell because God is holy. The good news is, God loves us and He has provided a way for us to be forgiven. And that should give you incredible hope. Because when you stop and think about your sinfulness, it'll put you down in the depths where you should. But then when you remember that God loves sinners and has provided a way for your sins to be forgiven, it will lift you up in worship. God saves sinners because He loves sinners. And Jesus died on a cross, bearing our sins so that we wouldn't have to suffer hell, and so that we can worship God as we should. And brothers and sisters, because God has saved us, we should follow Him. We should not only fear the Lord with a holy fear, but we should follow Him as these that were bold in the church, even after persecution, even after the Sanhedrin told Peter and John, you stop talking about His name, you stop telling people that He rose from the dead, you stop it. And Peter's response, there is no other name under heaven whereby we must be saved. I can't stop and I won't stop preaching Christ. And there were those that continued to gather in the temple in the sight of everyone, public, bold for their faith. And there were those that didn't dare join them. Let me encourage you. Because Christ has saved you from your sins, follow Him. Boldly share the good news about Jesus with others, regardless of what others might do to you. Fear God. Don't fear man. Fear God. This is what Peter is going to tell the Sanhedrin again in next week's sermon, when they put him in prison again, and when they beat him again, and when they tell him to stop it again. And he's going to tell them, we obey God rather than man. Brothers, the same applies to you and I. The church will be tested again. In Acts, the persecution is going to grow. And brothers and sisters, you and I will be tested again. We'll be tempted to sin. We'll be tempted to treat sin as casual. We'll be tempted to forget that God is a holy God. We'll be tempted to forget the amazingness that our sins are forgiven and put away from us as far as the east is from the west because of the sacrifice of Jesus who had no sin. We'll be tempted to forget those things. And brothers, I would just encourage you, remember. Remember. And love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your might in the days ahead. Let's stand together. We'll close by remembering the gospel together, remembering the great work of forgiveness in our Lord Jesus. And then after the service is concluded and we're dismissed to our time of fellowship, if you have spiritual need this morning, friend, if you have never decided to follow Jesus, to ask him to be your Savior, to turn away from your sin, and this morning you feel the tugging on your heart by the Holy Spirit who has reminded you that you are a sinner and that you need forgiveness and that Jesus is the only way you will find it, then after the service, I would encourage you, I would beg of you to take a few moments and meet over in our prayer room over here to the left. There will be counselors there after the service who will privately take the scriptures and pray with you and show you how you can know that you're on your way to heaven. If you have other spiritual needs, you're struggling with something, you need someone to pray with you, you need some counsel, perhaps you're interested in following the Lord in believer's baptism or becoming a part of our church, being added to the church, even as you have been added to Christ in salvation, then stop by our prayer room and allow someone to talk to you, and we'd be delighted to make that happen for you.